I'm going to read the whole passage that I'm going to speak on, and I'm actually going to talk a lot about the passage, so it's very important. If you would, I know you've already had a chance to stand during the reading of the Apostles of the Nicene Creed. I always give people a chance to stand during the reading of the Word, and it's optional. I do this so people who, some people feel they have to stand at the reading of the Word, and some people say, I need to stretch my legs, so it's optional. So if you'd like to stand, you may. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26 through 34. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined, so that we will not be condemned with the world. So then, brothers, when we come together to eat, wait for each other. If anyone is hungry, he should eat at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. And when I come, I will give further directions. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. You may be seated. God's not concerned about what we name this sacred meal that he has set aside. I mean, in this passage, it's called the Lord's Supper. It's been called the Lord's Table. It's the Eucharist, which means thanksgiving. It's Holy Communion. That's what we use as a title for it usually. And it doesn't matter necessarily what we call it. It matters how we observe it. And that's what God is concerned about. And the context of the guidelines here that were given in 1 Corinthians was because at Corinth, it was being taken in a disorderly fashion. And Paul was giving a corrective. He was giving a warning about it, because dishonoring the sacredness of the Holy Communion put a believer at risk of judgment. And this can be avoided, Paul says in this passage. To approach the Lord's table properly, we must first probe our hearts and sift our hearts and let the Holy Spirit sift our hearts. The Lord's table is a holy place. It's always holy whenever we meet together because Jesus is in our midst. But communion is a special time of holiness because it's a holy table. It's a sacred table. And the early church, and why we have the directions we have here, is that the early church, in the early church, the Lord's Supper was taken along or in the midst of another meal. And that meal was called an agape, a love feast. The word agape means God's love. And that they called this meal the agape. So you had an agape, you knew you were going to have communion as well. So what this meal was, it was a feast. It was a time of feasting together. A community meal. And therefore, by its community, it manifested unity in the body of Christ. It was a potluck. It meant fellowship and it meant sharing. I mean, the rich would bring their what they could and the poor would bring what they could, but usually the rich should be called upon to bring more. So it was a sharing with each other. It was a common table. A table where everyone came, and therefore it manifested that unity. It symbolized unity. Here's what it says in 1 Corinthians 10, which is not this chapter, but it's the chapter preceding. Because there is one loaf of bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf. So it's an intermingling idea of Christ is the bread of life, we partake of him, but we, in partaking of him, become that one loaf of bread. We are the body of Christ. This is the body of Christ revealed here, but we are the body of. You see how that works? It's like, wow, that's two different things, but because communion, it symbolizes the unity we have, being the body of Christ as a church. Now, some were ignoring the objectives of this love feast. They were love-centered objectives, and they were disrespecting the brotherhood of between the rich and the poor. And they were neglecting the holy purpose of this meal, of this of the agape and of the Eucharist. I'm going to read the passage where Paul gets on their case a little bit. It says 1 Corinthians 11:17-22, in the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you. And to some extent, I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you is approved of God. You know, he's really being sarcastic here. When you come together, it is not for the Lord's Supper you eat. For as you eat, each one of you goes ahead without anybody else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat in and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not. In other words, at this agape feast, some people were saying, yeah, I'm going to get that first and not sharing. In other words, you know, and the rich say, well, I brought that, so I'm sitting in front of me instead of over by those poor people that gobble it all up and I won't get any. You know, that's not what the purpose of the meal was. What I can get out of it. It was to share. It was to be with each other and to have fellowship. Well, the agape disappeared from historically. Around the year 300, the love feasts, it disappeared. It was set aside. Actually, they became a separate meal. The agape was still observed for a while, and then the Eucharist was observed. Okay, but then finally the agape disappeared. And there was Roman persecution, probably why the agape love feast disappeared, because the Romans were saying, oh, what are they doing in those meetings? It's called a love feast, so they must be having sex orgies, you know, or cannibalism. They're saying they're eating someone's body, you know, so cannibalism. That's where literally the Romans were saying that. And so they persecuted the Christians for that reason. And brotherly love was starting to grow a little bit colder as the church grew in size. You know, many times converts were being persecuted before this time, and now the persecution had lifted, and the little home meetings that were sort of secret, those were being turned into big temple worship, and it was popular to become a Christian. In fact, it was politically correct to become a Christian at that point. So a lot of people were not that spiritual. Conversions were more political than spiritual sometimes, and the house church intimacy got lost in the large worship, temple worship, you know, that was happening. But the sacredness of the communion service, the sacredness of the meal, was preserved. And there were various ways it was preserved. And we get these ideas of the various ways it was preserved through the different denominations, how they kept observing communion. All denominations, there are a few that don't want to observe it very often. But I'm asked on my ministerial service report, how often do you have communion? In other words, they want you to have communion at least once a month, and some people do it more than once a month. But how do we look at the elements? This is the big theological question. Now, I know each of us come from different denominational backgrounds, some from high church, some from low church, some from Anabaptist backgrounds, like the Mennonite or the Baptist, some from Pentecostal backgrounds, which is sort of similar to that. Some from Lutheran, some from Catholic, some from Episcopal, Presbyterian. All of these different backgrounds, and they all have a little bit different way of maintaining a holy view of this table. And here's how they do it. How does the elements, that the bread and the wine, or the bread and the grape and the cup, how do they reflect the Lord's body? Are they real? Do they become the Lord's body? That's called transubstantiation. That's a Catholic teaching. Based on good scripture, what did Jesus say? He said, this is my body. Is he really meaning it? Are we to eat his body? Well, that's the question. Does it really become his body? That's the transubstantiation, the literal transformation into the real body. That's the Roman Catholic. Consubstantiation is Lutheran. They believe that the elements of the bread and the cup are there, but the body is also there too, and it's intermingled. That's called consubstantiation, the Lutheran teaching. The Reformed churches, Presbyterian and some of those, they called it virtualism. Now, you don't hear these terms very often. They're out of a theological book, okay? Virtualism means that the elements are spiritually mixed with the real. You can't see them, but they're spiritually mixed into the real. That's culturalism. And very close to it is receptionism. and that's Anglican. The real is spiritually received when you take the elements. You are really feeding upon the body and the blood of the Lord, and that's the Wesleyan doctrine. That's the teaching that I actually am very familiar with and like very much. But it's you're taking, when you take the elements, you're really eating the elements, but you're spiritually receiving, called receptionism. You're receiving the body and blood of the Lord in that act. And then there's symbolism, and that is the Anabaptist or the Mennonite. And Pentecostal, a lot of groups would fall into that. It's real only in symbolism. You are partaking of the body and blood, but you're not really eating real flesh and real blood, or even spiritually. What you're doing, you're symbolically eating the body of the Lord. Now, all of these patterns, all of them can celebrate. And this understanding can be known and held on to. These ways of celebrating can be very sacred and very moving. And they should be. They should. If they're not, it's not a proper observation of the table. But none of these can boast of being the real, original New Testament celebration of the Eucharist. It can't be. Why? The agape meal is not there. We're not having a meal right now. We're basically, that meal has been separated in history, but the original had it at an agape feast, a love feast, which manifested the love that we're supposed to have to each other. So one thing that the meal is missing, and secondly, the Lord didn't give us any of those things, any of those explanations. To me, what the best explanation is, this table is a mystery. And as you open your heart by faith to partake of it, you are partaking in mystery. It's hoarded hidden, and yet it's real, and it works. This can be a very, very healing place. If you bring troubles to the table, and lay them on the table, and receive the life of the Lord through His death on the cross. But because of the sanctity of this divine sacrament, to approach the Lord's table, we must do it properly by probing our hearts. Self-examination is necessary because there are consequences if we don't. Now, why is self-examination so essential? Well, it's talked about in verse 20. I'll read it again. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. Self-scrutiny, you can put it. Self-scrutinizing your own heart. You know, self-examination, that's an expected thing. So how do we do a self-search? How do we search ourselves? And I put various ways of doing this. Looking back, looking forward, looking within, and looking around. Those are the different ways I believe we can do a self-search. First of all, looking back. Am I joined, or am I joining with the past? How so? Here's what Paul says. For I receive from what the Lord has passed on. I give to you what I receive, I also pass on to you. I received it from the Lord, now I'm passing on to you. That's what it is in continuity. Having continuity from the past to what is happening today with this meal. Okay? And how do we do that? Well, we make it a Thanksgiving meal. The Lord broke the bread and gave thanks. That's why it's called the Eucharist. Okay? It's a Thanksgiving meal. We're thankful for what Christ did. That's the meaning of Eucharist. Making it a recommitment to the New Covenant. That's what this was about. This is the meal of the New Covenant, the New Testament. We're not observing the Old Testament anymore. It has been fulfilled by Christ. Now we are participating in the New Covenant, and this is our recommitment. Every time we do it, we're recommitting ourselves to the New Covenant, to the New Testament in His blood. And then we keep continuity by remembering. You remember something in the past, right? So we are remembering. We're remembering Christ's work on the cross and on the table. It's not just to remember the cross, but you see, lead me to Calvary. We sang that song. As close as we can get to Calvary right now is right here at this table. What was sacrificed on the cross, we are observing on this table. This is a very, very precious time. Because what people say, I need to kneel at the cross. Well, some people need to kneel down at the table then, because that's right in front of the cross. Lead me to Calvary. That song we sang. Then looking forward. Looking forward, am I ready for His return? Because what was this about? Remembering this until the Lord returns. For wherever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Until he comes. So looking forward, remembering his death reminds us of our own. It reminds that we're going to die too. And our time is limited. So what are we doing with our time? What are we doing in life? Are we living the new resurrection life? When in our baptism it says we were crucified and buried with him. And then we're raised to newness of life. In the old teaching, in the church fathers, they always said, well, the communion table is a continuation of your baptism. You're taking your old life, you were crucified on the cross with Christ, buried with him in baptism, and raised to newness of life. You come to the table, you leave at whatever you need to leave in death, and you take life from it. It's exactly the same thing. It's an amazing illustration too. You never leave your baptism as long as you're having communion. You're staying in touch with your baptism. And then remembering his return keeps eternal values in view. If you know Jesus is coming back, you want to think about preparation for his return. Keeping your life ready so that when Jesus comes back, you'll be ready to meet him. Then looking within. Looking within. Am I right with the Lord? Therefore, whoever eats the bread of this cup and eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. An unworthy manner. This is what Paul's whole thing is about. Search within and see if you're doing this in an unworthy manner. And what does he mean here? Taking communion in an unworthy manner is to sin against the cross itself. To sin against what Jesus did on the cross. It ignores the purpose of the cross, and it ignores the sacrifice. And God does not want us to stand before him with unprepared hearts. When he calls us to the table, he's calling us to prepare our hearts, to get our hearts straightened out if we need to get them straightened out, before we ever come to the table. And if we don't prepare our hearts, then what if we're doing, we're sort of pushing God's invitation off and saying, well, he's given me an invitation to come, but I don't want to really do it. Confession is urged by God. Confession is urged, and pardon is free. We ought not to hesitate. This table is open to everyone, and God bids you come. He says, come and eat. Come to the table. And there was a Scottish preacher who was noticing that this lady was hesitating at the table. She wouldn't quite take the... And he sort of, and here's what he said. Take it, my dear. It's for sinners. It is for sinners. Take it. We can all take it, no matter how we've sinned. And that's usually what it is. People say, oh, I can't take this communion at this time because, oh, I've had such a bad... The table calls us so that we can get those straightened out. Take it, my dear. It's for sinners. That's what it's for. Get your heart prepared and take it. Because it's a wonderful thing to leave everything at the table and take only life away. That's what it's about. And then we have looking around. Looking around. Am I recognizing Christ's body? It says, for anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. Now there are two meanings, and they're both important. There are two meanings to that. Am I observing the presence of the Lord in the communion? Do I properly see and honor the elements on the table, or let's just say the presence of the Lord on the table? Do I, no matter how you see it, transubstantiation, consubstantiation, virtualism, da 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 da. It doesn't matter. Is your heart in tune with the mystery? Is your heart saying, what's on this table is as sacred as you can get on this planet? That's as sacred as I can get on this planet. What's on this table? Are we seeing the body of the Lord here? No matter how you look at it, symbolism, virtualism, transubstantiation, if you see the real body and the blood of the Lord, that's fine. If you see it as a symbol, that's fine, but you've got to see it. If you don't recognize it, you're just eating like any, like going over to the dining hall and eating. No, it's not that. It's just totally different. We are feasting upon the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. There's another way of looking at this, and I believe both are in play when Paul was writing this. Am I observing the presence of the Lord in the members of the body of Christ? Am I properly observing the body of Christ? Have I dealt with my brothers and sisters in ways that are not worthy of me coming to this table? Do I need to confess those? Have I said unkind words? Have I done something? Have I stolen a person's reputation by gossip? There's so many areas that we can search our hearts for, and the Lord expects us to do it. And sometimes we get worried and say, I think there's something, but I don't know. Well, then the Lord's not dealing with it, so don't worry about it. Just take communion. But when there's something that comes up in your mind and you say, oh, I did do that, that is the Holy Spirit saying, confess it, and I will pardon it, and then come to the table. Isn't that beautiful that God does that for us? Praise the Lord. We need to see the Lord's body here, but we also need to see and perceive properly the body of Christ around us. Are we in unity or are we in disunity? I don't like that sister because of what she said about this or that. You know, go to your brother, says, before you offer anything on the altar. That's about giving offerings. Don't offer your gift unless everything's straightened out. But how about this? Receiving the gift. Ooh, this is even more than any kind of offering we can have. God's offering of himself to us. We need to get prepared for that. The consequences of failing in self-scrutiny. There are consequences. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord, this would be the unworthy manner, okay? Eats and drinks judgment on himself. Taken rightly, the communion table, this holy communion, can be a means of grace for healing and blessing. But wrongly taken, it can be just the opposite. It can be just the opposite. And it says in verse 30, that is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. Now, it's not talking about falling asleep while I'm preaching. That's not what it's talking about. This falling asleep means dying. There are some people that the Lord says, well, they keep on dishonoring my meal. First I made them sick and they don't realize it. Now I'm going to have to take them. And we don't want to be taken that way. But if the Lord has to judge us, this is, some people are afraid, well, why is God judging? God has a good intention in his judgment. And it's unavoidable. I mean, it's avoidable. This kind of judgment is avoidable because we are invited to the table to take care of it before we take it. But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. In other words, let the judgment happen here in the heart. Let it happen here, now, with us, through the Holy Spirit, so that we can take communion properly. If we judge ourselves, we will not be judged. We have a higher judge. There's always a higher judge. And he is there, it says in this passage, when we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined, so that we will not be condemned with the world. God's purpose is to convict, not to condemn. He wants us to be at this table and to remember it properly. We're going to be taking the table in a few minutes, and I just want you, during the pastoral prayer that Terry will pray, to use that time for self-preparation. Some of you may say, well, why do we do that every time? We always confess our sin. This is the reason. We want to get our hearts examined. We want to get ourselves prepared. Let's probe our hearts as we approach this sacred table so we can celebrate it with joy and thanksgiving.